Turn, if you would, to John chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, as we continue on in the Gospel according to John. As you know, we are going through what is sometimes called the Upper Room Discourse. These are Christ's parting instructions to his disciples before he went to the cross the next day. And we know that he had some very difficult things to tell them. He gave them some warnings about the ways in which they would be persecuted, the ways indeed in which the church in every age would be persecuted by men who hated her. But he gave them some wonderful assurances as well. We're going to be reading them this morning. But before we do, let's ask for his blessing upon the reading and preaching of his word. God our Father, just as we pray that your word would be hallowed in the earth, we pray that first it would be hallowed in our hearts. We pray that as we come to your word this day, that you would, O Lord, bless it to us. That you would help us to understand it. That you would help me to divide it aright. I am a sinful man. Without your Holy Spirit abiding in me, I would never be able to open it up to your people. Remind us as we read it of our need of you. We need the Holy Spirit's guiding power. We need, O Lord, his illuminating power in our hearts so that this will not remain a closed book to us, a darkened book, but we will understand your word and be able to apply it to our lives. We will see our need of the Savior and we will flee to him. And we will see the provision that he has made for us once we do. And we will rejoice. I pray therefore, O Lord, that you would be with us, that you would be opening our ears to hear, that you would be preparing our hearts to receive. And I pray as the gospel seed goes down into us, that it would find rich soil and that it would grow up and produce a bountiful harvest. I pray particularly for our children this morning, that they would hear these things and they would understand them, and that, O Lord, you would help them to apply these things to their lives. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. John chapter 15, verses 26 through 27, I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. As I mentioned, Jesus has been saying some pretty alarming things to his disciples about the future. And he was about to tell them yet more. And it was bad enough when he had been telling them previously that he was going to be leaving, that he was going to be going away. But now he's also telling them that after he leaves, that the world will hate them. That just as the world had persecuted and humiliated him, so too the world will persecute and humiliate them because they are his followers. And at that point, I got to tell you, it might have gotten slightly depressing. As Gordon Kenny put it so well, he said, with the best will in the world, talk about the inevitable hatred of the world was not going to raise the disciples' spirits. And you all know the big picture. You all know what happened. You've read the book of Acts. You've seen how the church prospered, how the Lord watched over her and gave her mighty victories despite the hatred of the world. But try to see it from the perspective, if you would, of the disciples that particular night. They knew that Jesus was going. And they knew that he had told them something that was obvious to them, that the Jews hated him and that the Jews would hate them as well. And so, if we understand that, we might understand why they so readily scattered later that night when Jesus was betrayed, and then why they hid in a locked room out of fear until Jesus reappeared in their midst. I mean, imagine if you would that you're a soldier in the hardest fight of your life. You are literally ringed by the enemy. And then the general comes and he tells you, you know, and as he comes to you, you have a little confidence because you know he's a good general. He's an excellent general. But what he says to you is, men, it's been hard, and it's only going to get worse. I have to tell you, men, the enemy's going to be coming at you from all sides. But men, I also want you to know I'm leaving. And then he walks away. Well, at that point, you would think, what are we going to do? Your confidence might be shot. I mean, and some of the disciples at this point might have been thinking, well, Jesus, if you leave us in such a perilous position, what can we do? We're but 11 disciples. We're not generals. We're not soldiers. We're not scholars. Most of us are just fishermen. Simple men. What can we do? against an enraged nation, let alone an enraged world that doesn't want to hear this message that you've been proclaiming? What can we do? Well, the Lord doesn't leave them in a hopeless state wondering what they are going to do by themselves. In fact, He promises them He is not going to leave them alone. He promises them that He's going to send to them a helper. He's going to send to them a helper who will be their teacher, who will be their advocate. And He gives them the assurance that they will have a calling as well. That He will safeguard them. He will watch over them. He will protect them. And simply put, He tells them what they are going to do, and He is going to tell them how it is going to be possible for them to do it. He says, first off, we see in these verses that He will send the helper to them. Now, the word there that is translated helper is a Greek word, parakletos. A paraclete. And this was somebody who was called to your aid, summoned to your side. A paraclete was somebody who would stand beside you in a court of law and defend you. Not because you were paying them big money, or not out of some act of charity. They would stand beside you, and they would defend you, because they were your friend. That is why they would be your advocate. And the helper sent by the Father, just as Christ was sent by the Father, will not be a prophet. It will not be an angel. It will not be somebody who might be a helper to their future ministry. Rather, Jesus assures them it will be the Holy Spirit, who will be the helper. Because it is the Spirit who is going to direct and empower the ministry of the apostles. He is the one who will teach them what they need to say. He is the one who will open up doors for evangelism for them. He is the one who will ensure that the church continues in that mission that Jesus began, spreading the gospel to the four corners of the earth. Now, I hope you see from this that the Holy Spirit is not merely some form of a powerful force. The Holy Spirit is not like electricity. I hope that's obvious to you from the fact that, for instance, electricity cannot be your advocate in a court. Electricity cannot testify. Electricity cannot pray for you. Electricity cannot intercede for you. You do not speak of electricity as He. When your wife tells you the power is off, you don't say, "Oh, is He?" You say, "Oh, is it?" But not so with the Holy Spirit. We can speak to the Holy Spirit. We read in the book of Acts that they actually lied to the Holy Spirit. You cannot do that with simply a force. The Holy Spirit can do all of these things because the Holy Spirit is not an it. It is a He. He is the third person of the triune Godhead. The Holy Spirit is God just as much as the Son or the Father. So while God the Son's earthly ministry is coming to an end, I hope you see that the Holy Spirit's ministry in their midst is just about to begin. And that is what the Lord is telling them. That while one member of the Trinity, yes, is completing his work and is about to return to heaven, there to continue to pray for them, to intercede for them with the Father, yet another person of the Trinity is going to come to empower them, to enable them to do that which the Lord has set before them. Those good works that will turn the world literally upside down. So Jesus tells them what the ministry of the Spirit will primarily consist of. Now, if you got all of your information about the Christian faith from televangelists, and I hope you don't, incidentally, you might think that the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit consists of making people laugh, or making people shake, or making people speak in tongues, or making people fall over, or making people send money to the number they see on their screen. You might think that was the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit, but that is not the case. Jesus says to them that the ministry of the Spirit is, and the ministry of the Spirit always will be, brothers and sisters, to testify of Christ, to make Him known to the world. The word there that Jesus uses for testify, that the Spirit will testify, is martyreo, to bear witness. It's the word that we get the word martyr from, someone who bears witness. This too is a law court word. It's a forensic term. That means dealing with the law. When a witness testified in Christ, it was his martyreo, his testimony to the truth. And that's what witnessing is. I hope you know that's what witnessing is. It is testifying that Jesus is Lord. It is not telling somebody a nice story or an anecdote. If we are witnessing to them, we are telling them about Christ. We are telling them who He is. Now, the Holy Spirit is vital, absolutely vital, to witnessing to Christ. Because no man can do that in truth without first having been taught by the Holy Spirit. We have so many beautiful examples of that from Scripture. I'm just going to point you to one. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34, there I want you to hear the words of one of the first witnesses. In fact, the first witness. That is in the New Testament to the Lord Jesus Christ and who He was. And that's John the Baptist, obviously. Reading in verse 29 of chapter 1. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is He of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water." And John bore witness, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and He remained upon Him. I did not know Him, but He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on Him, this is He who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." So what did Jesus do? Jesus came to bring salvation. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But before He even began that earthly ministry, God had already sent a man who would point the world to Him, who would witness to Him. We call him John the Baptist. But interestingly enough, in the Gospel according to John, that is John the Apostle, we don't read much about his baptisms. We read much about his witnessing. We might call him John the Witness because he pointed to Jesus Christ. And he sent his people, his own followers, to Christ. "This is He of whom I have said, 'I am not worthy to lace up His sandals.'" He pointed to Jesus Christ and told the world this was the one they had been waiting for. But who taught John to testify that Jesus is the Son of God? You saw it there. It was the Holy Spirit in the same way. When Peter testified in Matthew 16:16 that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said to him, "Peter, this is something that you didn't naturally figure out. Flesh and blood didn't teach you these things. It wasn't by your own intellect that you worked these things out. But rather, it was my Father who revealed it to him." And the agency in that revelation, when a man's eyes are opened, when he comes to know that Jesus is Lord, it is because the Holy Spirit has opened his eyes, has caused the scales to fall away, as he did from the eyes of Paul. But how does that take place? Are people just, you know, walking down the road and suddenly, boom, a lightning bolt comes from heaven, they're hit, and they go, "Jesus is Lord!" Sort of like I could have had a V8 in the commercial or something like that. That is not the process, is it? I would dare say I don't think any of you came to faith that way. One moment you hated the Lord Jesus Christ or were completely indifferent to the church. You're suddenly walking, "Eureka!" I don't think that happened. I think it is far more likely that somebody preached the word to you. Whether it was one time or countless times, that is the way that you came to faith. It is ordinarily not the case that God the Holy Spirit testifies directly to men, revealing that Jesus is the Christ. It's not normally the case. Although He can, it is not normally the case that the Holy Spirit works through dreams or visions to bring somebody to faith. It is ordinarily the case that faith comes, as Paul tells us in Romans 10, by hearing. The ordinary means by which the Holy Spirit works to bring men to saving faith in Jesus Christ is the preaching of the Word. The Word of God preached. Now, please understand this. Without the work of the Spirit, men could preach all day. I could stand up here and I could preach literally 24/7 until I collapse, declaring all that the Lord has done from His Word, and yet without the work of the Holy Spirit, not one person would be brought to a living faith. And it would be like firing BBs off the hull of a battleship. There would not even be a sign that any impact had taken place. At the end of the day, people would finally wake up, yawn, and go their way. It is by the working of the Spirit that people are converted. Because you see, what happens is this. When the gospel is preached, two things are actually happening. First, there is a general call to faith. When the gospel is rightly preached, and understand this, the gospel is only rightly preached when men are called to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is part of the gospel call. It is the giving of good news. So if we have a church that never calls men to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a church that never rightly preaches the gospel. That is what we are called upon to do, to make the offer of salvation to men while there is yet time, telling them to flee to the Lamb of God. But when that happens, when that general call goes forth, which is extended by the preacher, and that call goes out to all men, it is also accompanied by an effectual call, what we call the effectual call, which is the work of the Holy Spirit alone, an effectual call that reaches beyond the ear, because that's all I can reach. I can't do heart work on you, but the Holy Spirit can. He gets in via the ear gate, and then he goes to work on the heart. As the Shorter Catechism puts it this way, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. So the Spirit does not ordinarily work without the preaching of the Word, and the preaching of the Word never works without the working of the Spirit. Christ has given us both. He gave the apostles, as we will see, this ministry of the Word, and then he gave them the power so that the Word would do its work. So what does Jesus tell the apostles will be their work after he goes back to heaven? He says they will be his witnesses. They will also bear witness. And why? He says, because you have been with me from the beginning. They'd seen the things that he had done. The apostles had heard his sermons. The apostles had received his instructions. They weren't people who knew about Jesus secondhand. They were people who had been with him. They weren't like all of these holy men who claim that an angel spoke to them in the cave, claim that they'd done miraculous things, but not things that people could see, or that I received this revelation in the midst of a forest. You weren't there, nobody was, but I'm telling you, it's the truth. That's not the way Jesus operated. He did all of these works out in the open. So the disciples could actually make reference to them when they were preaching to them. You saw his works. You saw the things he did. In fact, the Pharisees got so frustrated, they had to attribute his works to the devil. They couldn't deny the works. Do you see that? They couldn't wish away the miracles. They had to find some other source for them. Oh, it's not God doing it, it's the devil. Yeah, the devil wants to establish God's kingdom on earth. I mean, the foolishness of this thinking. But that's what happens when we have a heart that is not open to the working of Christ. And I want you to see the difference between Jesus and all the other religious leaders. When Gabriel spoke to Muhammad, how many people were there? Nobody. The archangel Gabriel, Muhammad claims, spoke to him in a cave. Trust me, he did. But Jesus did not say that. He spoke openly before people. He did these works, these miracles, openly before people. And the Holy Spirit attested that he was indeed the Lord. On the Mount of Transfiguration, for instance, that is where the Father spoke from heaven, where he spoke with Moses and Elijah. Three of his disciples were right there. And that is why Peter wrote these words. In 2 Peter 1:15, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow, note this please, brothers and sisters, use this in your own witnessing. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables. Peter is saying to you, this isn't once upon a time. This isn't kids, I'm going to tell you a story. These are the things we saw. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw these miracles. We saw when the veil was briefly lifted on the Mount of Transfiguration and his divine glory was revealed to us. We saw it with our own eyes. And so witnessing is not a matter of once upon a time, or wouldn't it be nice if, or here's what might have happened, or here's what I heard happened. But rather, let me tell you what actually took place. That is what you are doing when you are witnessing. You are not telling people about things you would have liked to have happened. You are telling people about things that really did happen. in human history, in time and space, where people could see them. And this gospel, then, that we've been going through is John's witness. It is John's testimony, his record of the things that he saw when he was with Jesus, that men might know the truth, that men might believe in Jesus, and that men might have eternal life as a result. And so what did John say he was writing for? He didn't say, "I was writing so that you would have a good manual of ethics. I didn't write so that you would have some sort of text you could refer to when doing family worship. I didn't write to you so that when this book is closed, somebody might be able to put their hand upon it and swear a vow in a law court." What did he say he wrote the gospel for? He doesn't leave us in the dark about that. He tells us. He says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Brothers and sisters, sometimes we view it as good that we would carry the gospel to people, that they would see, okay, it's a good system of morals and ethics, and I'll embrace it on that basis. And so I'll try to live my life thinking occasionally, what would Jesus do? But brothers and sisters, that's not why we were given the gospel. It's not why the gospel was given at all. The gospel was given because we're sinners. We live in a world of sinners. And we're all on the broad path that leads to destruction. And the only way that we might be saved from that destruction that's coming towards us at an ever-increasing speed, every day, day by day, we're one step closer to the end. The gospel was given to us that we might have eternal life, that we might be saved from our sins, that we might go to heaven and not hell, that we might be reconciled to God the Father, with whom we are an enemy. That is why we were given this word. Now, with the mention of the Holy Spirit and the apostles, Jesus has now identified seven witnesses who testify that he is the Son of God. Those witnesses are, in order, first, John the Baptist. Second, God the Father. Third, Christ himself. Four, his works. Five, the Scriptures. Six, the Holy Spirit. And then seven, the witness of Christians. Now, that includes, obviously, first and foremost, the apostles who were with him, their testimony. But it also includes those people whose lives have been transformed by the witness and the work of the Spirit. All those who followed after the apostles. That's you, the body of Christ, the seventh witness that Jesus is Lord. And that brings me to my first application. I'm sorry, I didn't want to work your hopes up there. The first application. We've had, as we've seen, all of this law court language. So imagine, if you will, that you are in a courtroom, the court of the world, and the trial is over whether or not Jesus is, in fact, Christ, the Son of the living God. And so witnesses are called. The first witness on the stand is John the Baptist, who testifies, "Yes, this is the Son of God." And then the next witness comes up, and this is the Father, God the Father himself, who testifies, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And then, very appropriately, after the Father's admonition, Christ himself takes the stand. And when he is asked if he is the Christ, he says, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." And so, following Christ's advice, the court then turns to the testimony of his miracles. And looking into them, they conclude that he was attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. And then the court searches the Scriptures, looking into the prophecies of the Old and the New Testaments, and they find out that Jesus, yes, indeed, is the prophet whom Moses spoke of. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah. He is the living redeemer of Job. He is the Lord our righteousness from Jeremiah. Again and again they find, yes, the Scriptures are those which speak of him. And then the Holy Spirit again testifies that Jesus is the Christ. And then finally, this call for a seventh witness goes out. Call the seventh witness! And the person who is called to the court, the person who is called to take the stand, is you. Now let me ask you, think about this. Would you be able to testify that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, if you were called to be a witness in that court on that day, to be that seventh witness, would you be able to do it? Do you, adults and children, do you have your own testimony that Jesus is the Christ? Can you stand and confirm, swearing before God and man, that yes, Jesus is God? And not giving some sort of halting, well, I'm not sure, but what's the harm of believing it? Something like that. Because this is a courtroom, and you have been sworn to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So as J.H. Oldham said, unless you commit yourself, unless you stake everything on the truth of what you say, you cannot be a witness. Can you do that? Would you go up there when you were called and join your testimony to those other witnesses, declaring as they did that Jesus is the Christ, He is the Son of the living God? Or would in that moment, as so many have been, you be embarrassed or ashamed? Would you wave them away? Would you make excuses? When you heard your name, would you look for the rear exit and dart out of the courtroom? Would that be the case? Brothers and sisters, that is the case with far too many people who declare that they are Christians. I remember I was waiting for a plane, and I was trying to read at the time, and a fellow came and he sat down next to me, and you know, he had kind of this air to him. And he looked like, you know, I don't know if you get this, the sense that he'd like to start a conversation. So I said, all right, I closed the book, and hi, my name's Sandy. And we start talking until he hit the conversation killer question. What is the conversation killer question, you may ask? Well, I'll tell you. The conversation killer question for me is, what do you do for a living? All right? Guy asked me, it's a business day, he's expecting, you know, some sort of business answer. Well, I'm a pastor. You would be surprised at how quickly that shuts off so many conversations. Joy has found to her horror that she just needs to say, I'm a pastor's wife, and an ordinary conversation on Myrtle Beach suddenly becomes, like they stepped in a jellyfish or something. And indeed, that was what happened. It was, it was a literal kind of coughing and dying sound in the conversation, and the guy didn't know what to say. So I tried very, very hard to kind of reanimate this dead conversation and bring it back to life and to send it then in a spiritual direction, because I couldn't avoid it. And eventually this fellow said, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe that you should push your religious beliefs on anybody. I believe that everybody should have a right to choose what they want to believe, and that nobody should go around telling people that this is true or that's true or so on. He said, I don't think Jesus Christ would want us to push our beliefs on other people. You know, I hear that, and I go, what a minute. So I said, and I tried to be as mild-mannered as possible, I said, well, what about in Matthew 28 when he said that we were supposed to go into all the nations and teach people to be disciples, teaching them to obey all the things that I taught you? What about in Acts 1 when he said, as he was leaving, he said, you'll be my witnesses, not just here in Jerusalem, but to the ends of the earth. I said, what about those things? And I said, you know, it seems to me that in the Bible, Jesus tells us that the first and foremost thing that a Christian is supposed to do is to tell people about Christ, to witness to Him, and to tell people about their testimony. That is the way that not only will Christ change them, will Christ change their destiny, but the way that He already has changed us, to make that known. And I said, don't you want to share that testimony? Don't you have, you say you're a Christian, don't you have that testimony, that change in your own life? And he said, no. And I said, do you want to hear mine? He said, not really. And that was the end of the conversation. But brothers and sisters, a Christian is someone who has a testimony. A Christian is someone who can testify to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, all you have is a label that you've stuck to yourself, Christian. And that gradually begins, like those awful name labels, to peel at the corners and roll up until it's utterly indistinguishable. Brothers and sisters, listen to what J.C. Ryle said. He said this of every Christian. Let us never forget as we leave this passage that the position of the apostles is that which in a certain sense every true Christian must fill as long as the world stands. We must all be witnesses for Christ. We must not be ashamed to stand up for Christ's cause, to speak out for Christ, and to persist in maintaining the truth of Christ's gospel. Wherever we live, in town or in country, in public or in private, abroad or at home, we must boldly confess our Master on every opportunity. So doing, we shall walk in the steps of the apostles, though at a long interval. So doing, we shall please our Master, and may hope at last that we shall receive the apostles' reward. Brothers and sisters, if you aren't the seventh witness, if you're not willing to testify, no matter how badly, no matter how feebly, brothers and sisters, it's because you don't have a testimony. Second application. Perhaps at this point you're fearful, though. You're saying, okay, Andy, I would like to make known Jesus. I really do believe in him. I really do. But I don't know what to say. I'm not a trained speaker. Brothers and sisters, remember this. Not one of those 11 men in that room that day was a trained speaker. And Jesus didn't pick his apostles by accident. He didn't go, you fishermen. I was hoping that there would be a rabbi when I pointed my finger. Or at least some sort of speaker. But he didn't. He picked fishermen, ordinary men. But what did he say to them? He said, don't fear, because he would give them the words that they needed to speak in their times of crisis. He says in Luke 12:11, now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. And that was borne out. You remember after they had been brought before the Sanhedrin, and Peter had made his defense before them. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter, we read in Acts 4:13, the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. Isn't it amazing that even the opponents of Christ and his gospel have to confirm what Jesus had said? Oh, we know why they speak so well. They've been with Jesus. Brothers and sisters, would that it be that the world would see that in us? We know why they make such a wonderful defense for the faith. They've been with Jesus. Would people be forced to confess that about you as well? But it has happened. It really has happened time again in history. God has given his people in their times of difficulty the words they need to speak. And why? Because as Paul tells Timothy, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Thirdly, let me leave you with this. Do not be afraid of persecutions. Do not be afraid that the world will overcome the gospel. Because, yes, the world will rage against the gospel. This very week I've seen it happening in my own life. I've had things said to me that were designed specifically to tear down my faith. Things said specifically to open up doubts. Things designed to work on the flesh. To bring the fifth column that lives in all of us into action as well. But brothers and sisters, I know this. I know that while I may be a fearful, a frail, a sinful man, I have been given something beyond compare. I have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit dwelling within me. And though I sometimes I have to admit, I don't know what to say. Yet, I know there is one who always does. And he will give you the words that you need to speak. Yes. Yeah, I got to tell you, as a Christian in this world, if you're going to live a faithful life, you will, as Paul assured you, as Jesus assured you, you will suffer tribulation. You will suffer persecution. You will have storms. But hear these words. We ought therefore to observe carefully in what manner we ought to remain firm among so many storms. It is because we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we may know the things which have been given to us by God. That's 1 Corinthians 2:12. And if you say, okay, that's fine. That's the word of the Bible. I see that, okay, in the Word, with the apostles, with the early church. But those were special times. Those were times of great power. Things are different now. The world's harsher. The world's more difficult. The world burns Christians. And it's a place where I don't think we can stand. You may be feeling that. But I want to give you the testimony of somebody who went through more persecutions in his life than probably any of us will. And he didn't live to be very old. He was in his 50s when he died. Brothers and sisters, this was a man who endured the most terrible scathing persecutions, who was often in danger of his life. And yet he stood firm, and he wrote these words about the work of the Spirit. He said, "This single witness powerfully drives away, scatters and overturns all that the world rears up to obscure or crush the truth of God. All who are endued with the Spirit are so far from being in danger of falling into despondency on account of the hatred or contempt of the world that every one of them will obtain glorious victory over the whole world." That was John Calvin. And he knew of what he spoke. Brothers and sisters, I hope you know Calvin's Savior. I hope you have the power of the Spirit dwelling within you, the power that he spoke of. I hope you know the Savior of Paul and Peter and John. And even Mary. I pray that you know the Holy Spirit because he's been given to you. He's dwelling in your heart. If you don't, why are you lingering? Why are you waiting? Why will you not close with the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the Spirit that drives out fear? Will you do that today? Will you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, young and old? Will you come to the Lord Christ? Will you close with him? And know that if you have, it is because he has done that work in your heart, changing it forever. Once again, you are hearing with your ears the general call to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it resounding in your heart? Have you come? I pray that you have. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. God, our Father, we thank you that you are the one who upholds your saints. You are the one who carries them through the storms. And you are the one who gives them the words that they need to speak. Lord, we thank you that we have not been given the spirit of fear, but we have been given a spirit of boldness to proclaim your word. And we thank you, you have called us to be your witnesses in the world. It is not an easy thing to speak of Christ. We sometimes feel completely inadequate to the task. And yet, O Lord, we thank you that you have given your word even to little children so that they might go out and proclaim the truth. We pray that you would do the same for us. That you would give us a spirit of boldness, and that you would enable us to reach those whom we love so much, our friends, our family, our co-workers, and even our enemies. For we know that nothing will change their hearts save your word. We pray this very day that your work would be done in us and throughout the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.